I would ask you to turn to Psalm chapter 7. We're done with Exodus. If you weren't with us here last week, we finished our study of the book of Exodus. Like I said, we'll return to it many times over the course of the next several years as we continue to open up God's Word, because it is foundational to all of Scripture. But we're going to do a couple Psalms, and then we're going to go to the book of Acts. Next Sunday, Kyle will be speaking to us from God's Word, and I look forward to that. In the month of July, Jim will be speaking to us, Jim Owens. Susan and I and the family are taking a short little vacation, and so Jim has agreed to fill in while I'm gone. Psalm chapter 7. I would ask you one more time, out of respect for God's Word, to stand if you can. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. The Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with no one to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the mind and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into that hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord thanks due his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let me read that last verse again. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is God's Word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we praise you because you hear our cries for help. David reassures us of that fact in this psalm. We praise you that you alone are King over all, and that nothing in all this world is too difficult for you. We trust you because your ways are perfect and true. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that we can enter into your presence because of your abundant, unfailing love demonstrated to us in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient and all-wonderful Savior. Lord, you have promised to lead us into your righteousness. You have given us everything we need to live a godly life before you in this present age, in an age that despises your name and speaks evil against your children. We thank you, Lord, that your justice is final and your justice is secure, and your justice will always win the battle against your enemies. Heavenly Father, our hearts are full of joy because you are our refuge and you provide for us, your children. Thank you for your protection and for the fact that you have covered us with the shield of your favor against the lies of the world, the schemes of the devil, and even the war raging in our own flesh. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your indwelling Spirit, who will, even today, continue to help us understand and apply this your word to our lives. We pray this in your Son, our Savior's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 7. This is the fifth consecutive psalm, this is the fifth psalm that has identified the author in what is considered to be Scripture. You see that it doesn't have a one next to it, but it should be actually the first verse in chapter 7. The Shigion of David. David identifies himself as the author. We're not sure what that term Shigion means. It's probably some type of musical term that none of us are familiar with. This is not the title of the psalm. In the ESV version, the title of the psalm given by another editor at a much later date, perhaps when they were putting the Bible ready to print, my title says, "In you do I take refuge." That is not from God. That is from just a human author. But the Shigion of David, which he's saying, that is inspired Scripture. There are 73 psalms that identify the writer as David. And they all come in the first part of the first verse. There are another 50 psalms that have no human author tied to it. They were given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't know who the human writer was. And then there are about another 30 psalms that have some other human author identified to us. Some of those writers are Solomon, Moses, the sons of Korah, and I'm sure you're familiar with the name Asaph. We know for a fact that this is part of Scripture and that David is the writer because Scripture identifies himself as the writer. Actually, it's a song to be sung. So it's the lyrics to a song that's David's sung. We know something else from this first part of verse 1 about the nature of the psalm. David identifies for us the context in which it was written. Like I said, in which it was sung. The context is this. Cush, a Benjamite, spoke words about David. That's what it says. There are only 14 psalms that give us the identical or the exact context in which they were written. This is one of those psalms. These were words written against David. From the psalm, we can discover that the words were lying words. They were not truthful words. They were evil words, verse 9. They were conniving words, verse 14. They were violent words, verse 16. Problem is, there is no reference in any of the other scripture that we have exactly who Cush is and what exactly he is saying that is untruthful about David. So just like we put our gloves on and do work out in the garden, pull weeds, we're going to put our Bible gloves on and do a little bit of study here to find out perhaps what the context is in which David is hearing these words by Cush, these false words about him. The text tells us that Cush was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a lowly tribe, one of the smaller tribes in the Promised Land. Benjamin, if you remember, was one of the two sons that Isaac had that was born by Rachel, his favorite one. The first son that Rachel bore was, anybody? Joseph. And the second one was Benjamin. And she died while giving birth to Benjamin. But that's how the tribe began, Benjamin. But do you know who the most famous Benjaminite is? For who? Anybody? The one, huh? Who said that? What'd you say? No. Well, yeah, he was. But I'm thinking Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Scripture tells us that there was a man of the tribe of Benjamin whose name was Kish. How many have heard of Kish? A couple of you. Well, I bet you've heard of Kish's son. What was Kish's son's name? Saul, the first king of Israel. So, Kish is a relative of Saul. He might have been a distant relative, but he's related to Saul through the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, who was king of Israel for a while, is his, brother, second cousin, third cousin, great-grandson, But he's related to Saul, who once was king, and he's speaking evil of David, who is now king. You can already begin to imagine what the nature, perhaps, of those words that Kish is speaking about David that are false and untrue. Kish is angry, most likely, about the fact that Saul was removed as king, that Saul lost his kingship. Kish lost his position in the royal family in replace of David. We don't know exactly when Kish was speaking these words. It could have been many, many years after Saul's death. In fact, there is a case in the Bible of another Benjaminite, and I don't know if I'm saying that right, another one from the tribe of Benjamin, who did speak poorly of David. It wasn't Kish, it was Shimei. Have you ever heard of Shimei? He was a relative of Saul as well, and he lived 20 to 30 years after Saul had died. And this is what he said of David when David is fleeing from his son Absalom. So the bitterness, the hatred, the rancor that the tribe of Benjamin had towards David from the tribe of Judah was great, and it lasted a long time. So long that even Shimei, after 20 years, says this. Shimei threw stones at David. He's up on the hill. David's walking below, running away from Absalom. He threw stones at David and on all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right side and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man!" This is what Shimei is saying to the king. "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." So even 20, 30 years after Saul died, there's still this animosity, this rancor the tribe of Benjamin has for Saul. And Kish is one of those of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it could have been somebody during the life of Saul, which I tend to believe, somebody during the life of Saul who's speaking poorly of David, the anointed king of God. Perhaps Kish was part of that band of men who were pursuing Saul for many, many years, trying to kill him. Perhaps he is repeating lies about David to the men who are pursuing David. There are bitter feelings, not only by Kish, but all the tribe of Benjamin, for the most part, against David. David, if you remember, was young, and when he was young, he served in Saul's house. Now, he had been chosen by God to replace Saul, who had been rejected by God. But it appears in this psalm that Kish is pushing a false narrative about how David became king. God had rejected Saul. Remember that? He offered his sacrifices when he shouldn't have. And then when he was told to destroy all the Amalekites, he spared the best. But that's not the story that Kish is repeating. That's not the story that Kish is repeating to the reporters at the Jerusalem Post. He might be saying things like this. "David plots to overthrow the government in a coup. He's gathered 400 men to carry out that plot." A little bit of the truth. He's got 400 men. But it's twisted and it ends up being a lie. "David plans to thwart the king in a cave." David's plan to assassinate the king in a cave is thwarted. Was David in a king with King Saul? Was David in a cave with King Saul? Yes or no? Yes. Did he try to assassinate him? No, but perhaps Cush is what? He's using a little bit of the truth, twisting it, and saying lies, uttering lies about David. They're false, they're violent lies, they're trying to overthrow David. Cush is trying to hold on to the kingship that was rightfully taken from his relatives, Saul. I don't know. Cush could have been the press secretary. Out there in front of the people every day, uttering lies, spewing forth lies about David and the men that followed him. It appears from this psalm that Cush was adept at taking the truth, twisting it, peddling it off to others, and a narrative that was bent on hurting David and hurting his role as king in the nation. I believe that's the context of the psalm. And David shows us in his singing of this song what the attitude should be of God's children when they are unjustly accused. When people rise up against God's anointed and bear false accusations, what should God's children do when they are overwhelmed by the lies of those who hate them and wish to destroy them? Where does one go when they feel they are being shredded alive by the lies of others who are dead set against them and against the God they serve? Some of you are experiencing that. The lies of others have hurt you. How does the servant of God act? David is being flattered for being God's anointed king. God chose him. It wasn't something he was looking to do. So where does David, in a situation like this, where do we ultimately find safety and security and refuge? Well, notice that David does not go on the attack. When we are falsely accused, what is our first, as humans, what is our first course of action? We usually defend ourselves, don't we? And then we go on the attack. Well, I'll show you. He does not do that. He doesn't seek political alliances with Saul's enemies. You know, the famous phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He doesn't seek help from them. He doesn't appeal to the religious rulers of the age. He doesn't go to the high priest. He doesn't try to get the military on his side. David understands that he's back against the wall and he finds no hope in man at all. No one can deliver him. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. With his back to the wall, with this all-out verbal assault against him, intentional and hurtful, David goes where? Where does David turn to? Or who does David turn to? The text tells us, right? David turns to the Lord his God. O Lord, my God. And since we've been in the book of Exodus for so long, we understand what that Lord means. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, it's L-O-R-D, capital letters. David is calling out to the God of Israel, the one who had delivered Israel and Moses against impossible odds as well. The God who had delivered Israel from Egypt, from the hand of the mightiest man on the face of the earth. The God who had delivered Israel from the mightiest army on the earth. As they're approaching, he opens up the Red Sea and destroys them. And so David, in his moment of desperation, he cries out to the same God that the Israelites cried out to in Egypt. He recalls the history of the nation that he is now chosen to lead. But he also recalls not only the distant past, he recalls the more recent past, how God has delivered him already. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 36 and 37, when David is ready to go out to meet Goliath, and he's speaking to Saul, the king, this is what he said. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. This God who had literally, physically delivered David from lions and bears while keeping his sheep, kept them from tearing not only his sheep's bodies apart, but his body as well, is the first person that David runs to when There is a figurative lion, the words of Cush, and they are being used to rip him apart internally. And said, you know, God, deliver me from that lion. I can count on him to deliver me from this lion as well. What David is experiencing is real. It's real pain. It's real hurt. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't justify what Cush is saying. He doesn't minimize it. The lies told by Cush in regards to David could ruin his career. My outline of the rest of the chapter sort of goes like this, if you like to keep outlines. David cries out to God for deliverance, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 5, he cries out to God in humility. In verses 6 to 11, he cries out to God for, cries out to the Lord to defend him. In verses 12 to 16, he cries out that God would avenge him. And then he closes down the psalm in verse 17 with, God, I want to praise you. So in verses 1 and 2, he cries out to God in desperation for his deliverance. His only hope, David, in light of the lies being told by Cush regarding him and his kingship, David only finds hope in God. But not only does he find hope in God, notice verse 3, he approaches God humbly. He does not do what most of us would do, like I said already. He does not defend himself. He does not go on attack. But he asks God, first of all, to search his own heart. You notice that? I feel like I'm being torn to bits by those who are accusing me falsely regarding my rightful rule as king in the place of Saul. But before I go on and appeal to your justice and mercy, before I ask for justice for you to punish my enemies, I want you to examine me. Lord, if there are really any wrong in my hand, indeed, if there's anything about what Cush is saying about me is true, let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in dust. If I, dear God, the one who is going to deliver me, if I have for one second shown any lack of trust in your sovereign plan for my kingship, if I have for some reason tried to manipulate the outcome so that I would sit on the throne and not Saul, if what Cush is saying about me is real for any stretch of the imagination, then take me out. I'm not worthy to be your king because I don't trust fully in you. After running to God for deliverance, he pursues a clear conscience in the matter. He reminds himself that God is his only source of hope. But then he reminds himself that his own heart is deceitful. And then he says those little words that I often say when we read the Psalms, or I often read, Selah. It's a pause. It's a rest. It's a musical term. Something is happening in the music. There's a change. Perhaps the tempo picks up. Perhaps it goes from a major to a minor key. Perhaps there's an active change, but there's a definite switch in tempo. And the instructions are for those who are reading or singing this song. We are supposed to pause and to ponder. What are we supposed to pause and to ponder? Are we going through trials and tribulations because of the unjust treatment of others against us? Are we being accused for something that is not truthful? Are we being slandered for being a follower of Christ? Am I in over my head? Ponder. Think, where is the first place you go when that is happening to you in your life? Do you, like David, go to God first? And then, I believe David wants us to ponder, are we not only going to God first, but are we also examining ourselves? Like I said, we oftentimes go on the attack. If your wife says something you don't like, what's the first thing you do? Well, yeah, you, Or if your kids say, nah, you know what I'm saying. We just don't stop and think, maybe what they're saying is right. David often thought this in his Psalms. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So when others say something about me that I don't like, that I don't think is true, do I attack them first? Or do I, like David, say, maybe there's some truth in there. God revealed to me my heart, my own heart. Maybe, just maybe, more of us have to have selahs, more selahs in our own life. Instead of reacting naturally in the flesh, maybe we should just stop and think and ponder. Maybe there is some truth. Well, David, after examining himself and crying out to God for deliverance, proceeds to the next request. You can sort of see it in the chapter as it outlines. It says he always begins these sections with the word Lord, Lord God. Verse 1, Lord God, save me. Verse 3, Lord, examine me. Verses 6 to 7, Lord, defend me. David recognized that although his own anger might be misplaced because of his own sin and his own tendency to create blind spots in his life, God never has a blind spot. God's anger is holy and right, and so David can go to God. And he asks God to arise. Arise yourself. It's a battle cry. Rise up against my enemies in your anger, in your fury. David is saying to God, this is your war, God. It's not my battle, it's yours. Defend me. Remind me, God, of your holy justice. Your anger, Lord, is against all the peoples, all the time, everyone who threatens your faithful ones, everyone who threatens your children. And in verse 9, David appeals and pleads that God will deal with him according to his righteousness and integrity. Sort of seems different than his attitude in verse 2. He says, if I'm wrong, then crush me. But here he's saying, I'm not wrong. David is not appealing to God on the basis of his own sinlessness. David knows he is a sinner. He has already considered his own guilt in this accusation, this false accusation uttered by Cush. But David is appealing to his righteousness and his innocence in this particular matter that Cush is accusing him of. As he examines his own life, he says, I've always dealt with Saul and the family of Benjamin justly. I've never rushed the matter. I've never, as I recall, taken things into my own hands. I've never been unkind to Saul or his family members. In fact, as David was reminded about his justice, his innocence, and these false accusations, he reminded about his own. Remember several times as Saul was chasing him, so David had a chance to kill him. Remember that? In the cave, he had a chance to kill him. All of his friends, all of his soldiers said, kill him, kill him. This is God's gift to you. He wants you to kill Saul. This is your rightful place in the throne. This is what David said to his men. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. He recognizes Saul as David's, as God's anointed. I should not put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I'm innocent in what Cush is saying to me about. I could have taken his life. I never did. And then there was another instance when him and a friend went down to the camp. Saul's sleeping there and he takes Saul's spear. Remember that? He could have killed him there too. He didn't. And remember, even when Saul died, David mourned Saul's death. David is not guilty of what Cush is saying about him. And remember, a man came to David and thought he was doing David a favor. And he's told the king that he had killed Saul. Saul says, you know, I'm wounded here. Pierce me with your sword. He thought he was doing David a favor, and so he went and told David the good news that now Saul is dead. What was Saul's attitude when that man told him that he had killed Saul? He took that man's life. He said, that's not good news. You laid your hand on God's anointment. That's not good news. You will die. If you remember, you know, when a king died, who usually took his place? His relative, his son, right? But Jonathan, David's good friend, had died in the battle as well. But there were other sons of Saul, and they tried to install another son of Saul on the throne. His name was Isboseth, I think it was. Yeah, Isboseth. And they installed him. And David's friends wanted to kill him. Kill him. David, you gotta thwart this mutiny. You've got to nip it in the bud. You've got to kill him. And David says, no. Not going to. And then some people went and killed him without David's approval. They killed him. Look at David's response to finding out that Saul's son, Isboseth, was killed by his own men. It wasn't yippee. It was, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house and on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them beside them at the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Isboseth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. David was kind to those from the tribe of the Benjamin. None of what Cush is saying about him is true. David isn't sinless, but in this particular thing, he's innocent. And he calls out to God to defend him. Do you remember Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth? Remember that name, Mephibosheth? When they got news that Saul and Jonathan had died, the nurse carrying the little boy was running down the steps and she fell, and Mephibosheth was a chick cripple for the rest of his life. Who took care of Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul? Who took care of him? David. David's love for the tribe of Benjamin, for Saul, for Jonathan, carried out even after Saul and Jonathan were dead. And he took care of him. Mephibosheth sat at his table. And remember, Shimei, 30 years later, cursing David there, throwing rocks down at him. Did David kill Shimei? No. He didn't. He says, don't kill him. And even afterwards, he didn't kill him. Back to Psalm chapter 7. What he's saying to God in the psalm, what he's saying is, in this matter, dear God, I am innocent. I have never in my life desired anything but good for the house of Benjamin or his relatives. But today, Cush is destroying me by promoting lies about me. You know, dear God, that my heart is pure in regards to this matter. Defend me. Act according to your holy wrath against my enemy and in favor of me. I can behave correctly, dear God, against those who attack me and not become angry, not become vindictive, not become bitter, because I know, dear God, that you are a righteous judge and this is in your hands. None of us have to be bitter against those who despitefully use us, do we? Because God is a righteous God and he sees all. David is saying, Lord, I trust you on this matter. You will, as the just judge of the earth, do right. You will protect me. You are my shield in this war that Cush has against me. But beginning in verse 12, and we're going to go quickly here, David warns all those who oppose God and his anointed that God will execute his justice against them. And it could be at any moment. David is asking God to avenge him. This is the battle that God ultimately and always wins. David pleads that God will avenge him. This makes the psalm one of the many imprecatory psalms. We've talked a little bit about that before. David is calling down a curse on his enemies, God's enemies. An imprecation is a curse that invokes misfortune upon someone. Imprecatory psalms are those in which the author imprecates. That is, he calls down calamity, destruction, and God's anger and judgment on his enemies. When studying the imprecatory psalms, it's important to note that these psalms were not written out of vindictiveness. They were not written out of a need for personal vengeance. Instead, they are prayers that keep God's justice, His sovereignty, and His protection in mind. God's people have always suffered much in the hands of those who oppose God and them. And the imprecatory prayers of David communicate to us a deep yearning for David's desire for divine justice, knowing full well that God's people have the promise that God will avenge them. God's people have the promise that God will avenge them. God will take matters in His own hand. And in this psalm, it appears that God could strike the final blow at any moment. He gives us a picture that God is sharpening His sword, ready to plunge it into David's enemies. He's got His bow already drawn. He's got any one of His deadly weapons ready to strike. We don't know what happened to Cush. And then David goes on to describe the heart of the words, the heart behind the words of Cush the Benjaminite. His words are wicked, verse 14, they're evil, they're pregnant with mischief, they give birth to lies. Perhaps David, on his deathbed, as he's speaking to his son Solomon, reminds Solomon of this particular story in his own life. He says, "Beware of men like Cush and their friends." And Solomon, in his wisdom, gives that advice to his sons. And he says this in Proverbs chapter 1. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, lion, let us lie and wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." And this is exactly what David is singing to us. Verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls in the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." God will execute justice, and sometimes it's the justice that comes from their own misdeeds. So God has given David this song to sing. "Deliver me, examine me, defend me, and avenge me, dear God. Because I know that you will do all those things, I will praise you." And he says in verse 17, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness, and I will sing praise in the name of the Lord the Most High." David did exactly what the better David did in the New Testament. And who is the better David? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did they persecute David? Yes. But it's a matter of joy and rejoicing. God is watching. Why could David utter such words in the light of such intense and unjust suffering and pain because of the words of others? Because he had a picture in his mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus have enemies? Yes or no? Did he have people speaking lies about him? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Those who spoke deliberate lies about Jesus Christ, those who impugned his motives. In fact, they hired false witnesses against Jesus to accuse him of blasphemy against God. Was it true? No. There were many in Jesus' life who tried to discourage him from fulfilling his purpose, detract him from the cross. But unlike David, Jesus never prayed, "Examine me." Jesus never prayed what David prayed in verses 2 to 4. If there's anything wrong in me, just take me out, God. But Jesus said, because there is nothing wrong with me, I die in the place of those who are sinners. There was absolutely no wrong in Jesus' hands. Jesus was completely innocent. But Jesus took on our guilt willingly. He laid down his life. And because he was perfect, he was able to suffer in our place. Something David could never do. Nothing deterred him from his purpose to seek and to save that those which were lost. And what did Jesus do when he was unjustly treated, when he was reviled, when he was blasphemed, when he was whipped, when he was scourged, when a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, when spikes were put in his hands and a spear in his side and his feet? What did Jesus do? Well, we don't have to guess, because 1 Peter tells us. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus knew that his followers would suffer persecution, just like David had. Verse 22, he committed no sin, Jesus. No deceit was found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Could he have? He could have called 10,000 angels. Delivered them right there. Crushed his enemies right there. But he didn't. Why? The text tells us he continued onwardly, continually. He continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Jesus entrusted his life and death to the righteous judge, the same judge that David entrusted his life to in Psalm chapter 7. I think the application for our lives is, no matter what you're going through, trust God. He is your deliverer. He is your only deliverance. Trust in him for deliverance, but trust him also that he will judge justly all of those who are falsely accusing you. Romans says, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Russ read it at the beginning of the sermon. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I can treat those who mistreat me because I know God is my judge. And vengeance is his alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps you've been mistreated. Perhaps you've been lied about. Perhaps you're being lied about today. Find hope and deliverance in God. He knows. Keep on continually entrusting yourself to God, the one who judges justly. Do not take justice in your own hands. But perhaps you haven't been mistreated. But the Bible does give us a fair share of warnings that those who follow or live righteous lives will be mistreated. And the question isn't, will you be mistreated? It's when you be mistreated. And when God in His sovereign providence, Lord, allows you to be mistreated, remember this psalm, the Psalm of David, when he was unjustly accused by Cush, the Benjaminite. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit, who is all-knowing and all-wise, apply these words to our lives at the right moment, so that we turn to you for deliverance and we rest in your justice. Thank you that your Son paid the price for our sins on the cross. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me and we'll sing the doxology of our closing hymn of praise.